2 Peter chapter 1, and we will read the first few verses together. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to or by glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. Shall we join our hearts together in thanksgiving to God? Our loving God and our Father, we thank you this morning for the primary characteristic we have contemplated in this song, that you are a God of love, a God of goodness, a God of grace, a God of provision for our needs. And we thank you that as we open a new book to understand it, to investigate its message, to apply it to our lives, we want again to contemplate the opportunity that we have in this new year, in the new millennium, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our responsibility to develop the skills you've given to us, to learn to know you better, to give more sacrificially, to extend the gospel to our neighbors and friends so that our world will hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for missionaries who have gone across the seas, and particularly those in Papua New Guinea who are dependent upon a missionary aviation fellowship. We pray that as they decide and make considerations regarding their service, that they will realize the importance that their service renders to missionaries and to people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. We do pray that in the coming weeks, as they face this decision and this problem, they will be sensitive to the needs of those around them, the needs of missionaries, and that they might be sensitive to hear your voice saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Thank you for meeting with us as you said you would do. We appreciate your presence with us. Thank you for blessing this great book called the Bible, and we believe that it's living and powerful and therefore blessed. And we open our ears to hear its message this morning through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If love is the most important word in our relationship with God, then faith must be the most significant word in our relationship as men to God. God has demonstrated his love to us, and we demonstrate our response in faith. Peter's second epistle opens with his exposition and his explanation of faith. He says in verse 1 that we have received like precious faith. In verse 5, he says, add to your faith. And so faith is one of the key words of this epistle. If John's gospel is called the gospel of belief, then there is a sense in which 2 Peter is an epistle of faith. Peter reminds us that all of us who approach the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation must do so with like precious faith. Second Peter, like many other second epistles, have to do with the end times. They have to do with problems and prophecies. And it's true of Second Peter. He deals with some amazing issues that are relevant to us in our day. In chapter 1, he gives a spectrum of profound excellences. In the first 11 verses, he mentions the life of a believer, and then in verses 12 through the end, he reminds us of his own life and his understanding and appreciation and growth in his walk with the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 2, there is a synthesis of prophetic excesses, a very, very sad chapter. It's a chapter which describes a summary of false teachers, false prophets, looking back in the past and looking at the present. In chapter 3, the Apostle Peter gives us a selection of practical exhortations, some very present exhortations, ones we need to hear. He looks at the past, and he looks at the future. He may not live long, and so he gives his last message to his hearers, and he writes in very, very strong words. Peter is particularly concerned about false doctrine, about false teaching, about false prophecies, about the believers who are in danger of accepting false theories. And because of that, Peter emphasizes the need of faith in the truth. And the word knowledge is one of the key words of 2 Peter. And it is faith in these truths that will insulate us from the error and the heresies which surround us. What was suitable teaching in the first century is a significant and necessary warning for us today. First Peter, as you know, was written to believers who were suffering for their faith. It was problems from without. They were being challenged whether or not they would continue in the faith. Their faith was tried in the fire. They weren't to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which was to try them. And so the problem in 1 Peter was a problem from without. It was persecution. But in 2 Peter, it's a problem from within. It's false doctrine. It's heresy. And so our responsibility, given from this epistle, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that as a result of our studies over the course of however long in 2 Peter, we will grow as individuals, but we will grow in the area of knowledge. Not so our head will be full, but so that our mind will be prepared to understand truth, to make the distinction between truth and error, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be insulated from the error that surrounds us. And so Peter's introduction is centered on two areas of life. He says that all these things have been given to us for life and godliness. Life in the midst of a world which is steeped in spiritual death, and godliness for life in a world filled with wickedness. In verses 5 through 7, he wants us to make use of the blessings that he has given to us. So this morning we want to look at verses 1 and 2, and this afternoon or this evening we would like to look at verse 3. So your assignment is, of course, to begin reading 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, at least chapter 1, many, many times. Peter opens his epistle with his own name, Simon Peter. He opens his letter by reminding us he has an old name and he has a new name. The old name is Simon and the new name is Peter. In fact, he would have us look at an old man, at a new man, and at the God man. The old man is Simon. Simon is his first name. Not first in order, but it was the first name that was given to him. That name relates to that aspect of his life which was weak as water. It was the name that he heard in that astounding accusation to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Certainly to use that name in his own epistle was to remind himself and his hearers, I had an old life. I had an old behavior. I had an old weakness. Simon, the man of the world. Simon, the man who fished for fish. But then he says, Peter. His last name, or his second name, is Peter. Strong as a stone. Thou art Simon, yes, but you will be called Peter. And upon the rock of your announcement, I will build my kingdom. And so the new name is that of Peter. He is concerned not for the world, but for the kingdom. He's not fishing for fish. He's fishing for men. And there is a dramatic change as we see this. He also speaks of the God man, or shall I say, the man God, because he refers to Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the first statement is regarding his service. He says, I am a servant, and I suggest to you that he is a servant by faith. The apostle Peter accepted the responsibility of serving God as part of his calling as a servant. He was a servant by purchase, he says in First Peter. We are bought not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Paul adds his confirming word by saying, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so Peter could say, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Now the word servant here is bond slave. It's not the idea of hiring somebody for 8 hours to work in your office. It's the idea of buying a piece of property. It means going down to the slave market and there seeing a rather strong and handsome slave and you pay the price and you bring him home. He's your piece of property. He's a tool. He has your hands, as we thought about some study ago. And so a slave is someone who has nothing but owes everything he has and all that he is to somebody else. And so Peter says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It was by faith. Why is that? Because we could ask the question, is it safe? Slavery is condemned. No matter where we go in the world, slavery is condemned. It is seen as a vestige of an old society that is no longer acceptable. Is it safe today in our society to submit myself as a slave to a master? It's the only safe thing to do when your master is Jesus Christ. And so a slave has all of his needs provided. He doesn't have to worry about life. He doesn't have to worry about clothes. He doesn't have to worry about food. He is a slave, and to the perfect master, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only safe thing to do. And Peter willingly and gloriously accepts the idea that he is a slave. But is it sure? If it's safe to be a slave of Jesus Christ, is it sure? What is the goal of my master? What are his designs in buying me? If it's safe, the question is it sure? We have been slaves, you know. We were slaves of the world, of the flesh, and some perhaps even of the devil. But the Lord Jesus came to us where we were, in the slave market of sin, and paid the price in order to do what? Set us free into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and we willingly, and we voluntarily said to Christ, "You have released me, but I choose to be your slave for the rest of my life." Is it safe? Yes. Is it sure? Of course. But is it scriptural? We must ask ourselves, is there anybody else who would dare to say, is there a group of people who would stand beside Peter and say, yes, I'll take that same name? James does. He opens his epistle, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he includes Timothy. It's scriptural. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, it says the Lord Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. That's a bond slave. Is it scriptural? Of course it is. We owe him all we are and all we have. And it would be good if we could stand beside Peter and James and Paul and Timothy and the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, I surrender. I want to be your bond slave. And Peter opens his epistle by remembering that important lesson. Imagine calling yourself a slave. Peter's come a long way, hasn't he? Do you remember in Luke's gospel where they were arguing who was the greatest disciple? On two occasions, there was Peter together with the other disciples, and I'm sure he was vociferous about his position as the chief. His name was always first in the list. He must indeed be the greatest disciple in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, and again in chapter 22 and verse 24. Who is the greatest disciple? And the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to be great, you must be a servant. Servant of all. And so the Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. We too ought to accept willingly the position and the responsibility of being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If he is a servant by faith, he is also a spokesman for the faith. He is an apostle. He is one who is sent. Jude reminds us, and if you read the book of Jude together with 2 Peter, you'll notice a number of similarities between the epistles. Particularly chapter 2 of 2 Peter and the book of Jude, they seem to, I was going to say, steal from each other. They actually borrowed one from the other, but we don't know who borrowed who. We just know that the Holy Spirit chose that both of them should include some of the same warnings about life and the problems of life. But Jude opens his epistle by reminding us that we must contend or fight or war, contend earnestly for the faith, the faith, once delivered unto the saints. And Peter is saying to us here, he says, I am an apostle. I am one who has been sent. I am a missionary with a message. And as Peter opens his epistle and says he is an apostle, he is talking about his authority. The fact that he has been called by God. And he has been commissioned by God. Now let's look at that, because there is an enormous amount of truth in that one word called an apostle. Peter is now at the end of his life. He didn't use the word apostle in his first epistle. He is now speaking of... Excuse me. Let me check that. Yes, he did. Chapter 1 of he spoke of an apostle. But now he says again, a servant and an apostle. He gives that position of slavery first, then the position as a spokesman for God. And what does it mean to be an apostle? He looks now at the end of his life and he looks forward to perhaps certain death in a very short time, probably by crucifixion. Maybe, as tradition says, he was unwilling to be crucified as his Lord was and chose to be crucified upside down. But he knew it was coming. It was prophesied by the Lord Jesus himself at the end of the Gospel of John. His calling. There is a dramatic story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus came and wanted to speak to the people. But there were so many people and they crowded against him. And there was no place for him to go but to step in the water. And he didn't want to get wet. And so he asked for Peter's boat. And he stepped into the boat and he taught them from there. Peter must have been amazed at that message. And at the end of the message, he said to Peter, "Launch out into the deep and put down your nets." Peter says, "We've wasted all afternoon, all evening. We've been there all night. Lord, it's all right, but at your word, I'll do it." And they let down their nets, and a great multitude of fish was brought into the net. And Peter says to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And the Lord, as much as to say, "I'm not departing unless you go with me." And the Lord Jesus says to him on that occasion, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." When Peter says he is an apostle, he looks back to that special calling, to that great catch, to that amazing and honest statement, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But certainly he would not forget the words, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." There was no question in his mind what his vocation was. That was his calling. Then there is his commission in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to depart for a little while," and he leaves his friends and his disciples. He goes up into a mountain and he prays. And when he comes back, he chooses 12, and he chooses them for two reasons. He chooses them that they might be with him, says Mark's Gospel, and that he might send them forth. Two reasons. He wanted them to live with him. He wanted them to learn from him. He wanted them to love as he loved. He wanted them to live and understand what it meant to be a servant of God. And Peter says, "I am an apostle." And he remembers that statement of the Lord Jesus. "I have chosen you that you might be with me and that I might send you forth." To be with me, to learn to live and love and to send you forth as a preacher, as a speaker, and perhaps as one who is going to suffer as I am suffering. Peter is always the first one listed, and he is in Mark's Gospel, because there is a list of the 12, Simon Peter, and he is the first, he is the chief, he is the elect of the elect. And he remembered that. Thirdly, there is his conditioning. Not only was he called, not only was he commissioned, but he also had to be conditioned for the service of an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ took Peter and James and John on three occasions for a separate period of instruction. And on that special, those three special periods of instruction, they faced death together. In the house of Jairus, there was a child dead. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they went up into the mountain, and there they discussed his exodus, his death, or his decease. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was Peter, James, and John, and had they stayed awake, they would have seen an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ wrestling with death itself. Peter was called on those three occasions specifically. It was part of his conditioning, and he could never have forgotten those three occasions where he would be with Jairus and his family, with Moses and Elijah, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would understand. There he would face death. There he would understand the principles of life. There he would be able to discuss the idea of resurrection, his conditioning. Fourthly, there is his particular challenge. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus separates his ministry He has given his public ministry and has been rejected. And he begins in verse 21 to tell his disciples that he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter says, it'll never happen to you. It says in the text that Peter took the Lord Jesus and began to rebuke him. Here is the most difficult challenge in Peter's training experience. What was he going to do about death? That is the death of Christ. What was he going to do? He had followed the Lord Jesus Christ because he wanted the Messiah. He had followed the Lord Jesus Christ because he wanted the throne. He wanted the glory. He wanted a sovereign. But now he was faced with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not so much concerned about the kingdom as he was about the cross. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ not so concerned about the throne as he is concerned about the thorns. Here is the Lord Jesus not so much concerned about the glory as the grief. And he begins to tell his disciples, and Peter had to adjust his thinking. Here was the one whom he thought was going to sit on the throne of Israel, and now he was going to the cross. He was going to die. What about the throne? What about the kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ says, you don't understand. The Lord Jesus has to say to Simon, Satan, get behind me. Few words are stronger from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ than those words to Peter. And he understood. He began to learn. At the sight of suffering, he fled. He followed afar off, and then he denied. And at the idea of death, or when death had taken place, what did he say? Let's go fishing. And Peter had to look back and his apostleship at this amazing challenge that he faced. And then, fifthly or sixthly, whatever it is, are his credentials. Does he have any credentials? He is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Are there any credentials? And of course there is. There are amazing credentials. He is 30 years older. He is far from the Mount of Transfiguration, where it was built three tabernacles. He wasn't a builder. He was a fisherman. He didn't understand. 30 years later, now he says, I understand. What happened? It's all recorded for us in the book of Acts. Peter is the first apostle mentioned in the book of Acts. And Peter meets the church in crisis situation 12 times in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we find his credentials as an apostle. He becomes a leader. He becomes a preacher and 3,000 are converted. He is an apostle. Oh, he still has a few things to learn from Paul. But his credentials are there in the book of Acts. 12 times the church is faced with a crisis and Peter is the one who intervenes. Yes. Verse 1 tells us he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then there is the similarity of faith. Peter says an amazing thing. He reminds us that there is a similarity in all of our exercise of faith. He addresses the same group of people. He tells us that in chapter 3, this second epistle I'm writing to you. He doesn't speak to them as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, but he's writing to them. And he's writing to them now not as people who are persecuted from the outside, but he is writing to them as those who have obtained faith, and that faith is going to be challenged. What about your faith? He doesn't minister to them about the physical problems. It is a spiritual problem. And here is the keynote of this chapter and of this epistle. Like precious faith. That is a sense of condescension to say, oh, I'm an apostle, and then say, we all have the same faith. I'm glad he did. I am thrilled that Peter has put side by side the idea that he is an apostle called, commissioned, challenged, and sent forward, but he says, hey, my faith is the same as yours. That is very, very important. He began And he ended his first epistle on the notes of faith. He says in chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 Peter, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire. He ends his epistle in chapter 5 by reminding us that our victory over Satan is accomplished by resisting him in the faith. And now he opens his second epistle by reminding us that our relationship as man to God is in faith, in the same way that God in his relationship with man is in love. He loves us. And what is our response? We can't love him till we know him. And so it begins by an exercise of faith. It is the most important word in man's relationship with God. And Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so Peter is saying, we begin this epistle on the subject of knowledge and faith in knowledge, by reminding us that we all have that same opportunity. No matter what our position is, no matter what our learning is, no matter what our station in life is, the faith is exactly the same. Now, he is dealing with false teaching, and that is why he begins with this idea of faith. You and I are not likely to be persecuted for our faith, but we are likely to be faced with false doctrine. We were taught that in Sunday school this morning. And so the first book of Peter was persecution from without, and now there are false teachers from within. The question is, will we stand? Will we be carried away by every wind of doctrine? Will we be drawn away from the truth of the Word of God by someone with charisma? We must be careful. So what about this faith? First of all, its uniqueness. Why faith? God chose faith because it is universally available to everyone. No matter where you go in this world, you will find faith. And we all, born, bred into us, created into our lives by God, is the capacity for believing in something. The capacity for faith. It begins in the book in the Bible with Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quoted 3 times in the New Testament to remind us of our need to trust in God. And then in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by their faith. That also is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And if we put these together, we realize that one is the beginning of our relationship with God, and the other is our growing experience in knowing God. It's uniqueness. Secondly, it's universal. Notice what Peter says. He says, like precious faith with us. He said, I'm an apostle. I am a servant. He could look back at his commissioning and all those experiences and say, well, you poor little people, you just don't seem to have the same faith. That message is preached in our world today. But Peter says, no, it is like precious faith. He doesn't set himself apart because of his training. He doesn't set himself apart in his exercise of faith because of the experiences through which he has been. He doesn't set himself apart because of his position as an apostle or a slave. He says, we all like precious faith. It's glorious to know that the message of the gospel can go around the world, and no matter what language, what age, what station in life, what culture, what group, whether Jew or Gentile, whatever their position, their knowledge, their experience, their gifts, their powers, no matter what it is, we come to Jesus Christ exactly the same way. It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who you are and why you've come, but I can tell you on the authority of this verse alone that you can come to Jesus Christ and believe the gospel and you can be born again. You don't need special faith. It is the object of your faith that is important, not what kind or how much or how long you've had it. And so the faith is unique. The faith is universal. And the faith is unifying. This like precious faith draws us together. Nothing but faith draws us. Nothing draws us together like faith. We are put into the body of Christ by faith. We become a part of the bride of Christ by faith. We become a living stone in the building of God by faith. And it unifies us. We may have different languages and cultures. We may have different backgrounds and different positions in our society. We may be the rich or the poor, but we are all one in Christ, and it comes by faith. And we are told in Revelation chapter 5 and again in chapter 7 that some from every tribe and nation and kingdom and tongue, we are one. And we will gather around the throne and around the Lord Jesus Christ. And with one voice, we will glorify Christ because our faith has been in exactly the same person. It's universal. It is unifying, and it has a utility that is beyond comprehension for us. Every aspect of the Christian life is affected by faith. And we must understand that the faith that we exercise as a little child, believing the gospel, being born again, is the basis of every other aspect of the Christian life. God chose faith because it was universally acceptable, and He chose faith because Adam died by faith in the lie, and we are saved by faith in the truth. What is the utility of faith? 4 points, quickly. First of all, we are saved by faith. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the power or the authority to become the children of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. If you want to come out of darkness into light, if you want to come out of death into life, if you want to come out of the dungeon of slavery into the glorious liberty of the children of God, the only way is by faith. It is to believe what God says about you, that you're a sinner. And to believe what God says about His Son. He's holy and just, but He died for you. We are saved by faith. And the word receive suggests that. As many as receive. Receiving is the exercise of faith. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His message to Paul on the road to Damascus, says that we are sanctified by faith in Christ. We're not saved by keeping the law. You're not sanctified by keeping the law. You're not sanctified by coming here, putting your money in the box. You are sanctified by faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of this in John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We serve by faith. Is it safe to be a slave of Christ? Is there risk? Of course there's risk. But Paul says of the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he rejoices. Is it safe to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Is there risk? Yes. Can I trust my master? Will he provide all things that I need? Can I depend upon? If I obey him, will he support me? If I do what he says, will I in fact enjoy life? My dear friends, we serve by faith. And the word is risk. We risk everything because he is dependable. The power to serve Christ is by faith. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We serve by faith. And number 4, we are satisfied by faith. in the end, after it's all over? Is it possible for us to be satisfied? Yes, says Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the pinnacle of faith. To have been through what Job through. He lost his family, he lost his friends, he lost his farm, he lost everything. And he says, I will not turn against God. If he kills me, I still trust him. It's the same faith. It saves us. It sanctifies us. We serve by that faith. And in the end, though we have nothing but have him, we're satisfied by faith. The book of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Is it worth it? Yes. Because the problems and the trials of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's worth it. We are saved by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We serve by faith, and as we grow and develop and mature, as we talk about this evening, we can be satisfied by faith. So your faith needs to grow, doesn't it? So does mine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for allowing us the glorious privilege of hearing and knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed beyond measure to have been in this country and have someone come to us and say, you need Christ. And we thank you that that message, which was given to us so clearly and so simply some many years ago, others perhaps recently, has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Thank you for reminding us of the glorious opportunity you've given to us to exercise our little faith in your glorious truth. We want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks. Amen.
Get email. I know how to turn it on, get email, and turn it off. I can do that much. The rest of it I leave to the rest of the family. I think they're monsters. I think it's part of a conspiracy to take over the world. Ann's been working on her term paper, and she had about a 10-page term paper on the computer. And when I walked upstairs to check my email, I accidentally hit a little button that said on it, delete. And I said, Ann, does delete mean anything? And she came running upstairs, and there on the screen was a great, vast nothingness. The next word I saw on the screen started with an M. U-R-D-E-R. Murder. No, honestly, she took it very well. But I was thinking, that makes a good illustration. She said, I don't care about your illustrations. No, it does make a good illustration, doesn't it? Now it does. This has been several years past that it makes a good illustration. When God washes our sins away beneath the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, they're gone in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember. No, it's a divine decree. I choose not to remember their sins forevermore. You're saved and you're clean and you're pure in Christ. Come to him this morning. Can you be saved right where you're sitting? Right where you're sitting. You can bow your head and simply say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. Would you save me? Then we pray. Our Father, we are overjoyed to think that salvation is a free gift, and we thank thee this morning and ask that if there's even one here without the Savior, that they may come to him even now. Bless thy word to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.